Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Follow with me, please, as I read the first 8 verses. Let's think together about the mind of God and how different God's way of thinking is from ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit that he just talked about in chapter 3, the ministry of the gospel, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We have this treasure. We have this ministry. We have this truth. We have this divine obligation to preach the gospel. It's a treasure that has been entrusted to earthen vessels, earthen, common, ordinary vessels. It's really clear from this passage of Scripture, isn't it, how God thinks about ministry and about people? Very clearly, we have revealed here that the reason God chooses to use ordinary people to accomplish the supernatural work of spreading the saving gospel of His Son is so that all of the power and all of the glory remains with Him. If God takes a natural-born introvert and turns him into a powerful preacher, then he receives more glory than if he were to use the champion of the high school debate team. Surely he can, and sometimes does, use both. But more often than not, God chooses to use plain, ordinary, weak men and women to accomplish his work. It's one of the many ways that God's ways are not man's ways, as the prophet Isaiah told us. We are earthen vessels, common, ordinary people whom God has chosen to entrust the ministry, the gospel, evangelism, edification, his work here in this church, his work in this city, his work in this state, in this country, and in this world. Ordinary people. And that's what we see in the Gospel of Luke, which is where we continue this morning with Jesus and his choosing of the 12. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel, so let's go back there and let's refresh ourselves as to how the Lord Jesus has been manifesting himself. He has been manifesting himself through teaching and healing. He has not been well received. He was not well received in his own hometown. In fact, there was an attempted murder threatened against him. There's been all kinds of opposition from the religious leaders. There's been all kinds of opposition from the spiritually elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had it all together. They had their act all together. When you looked at their lives, they were picture-perfect religious, dotted their I's exactly the way they ought to be dotted, always crossed their T's exactly the way they should be crossed, and yet their hearts were so far from God that Jesus wanted nothing to do with them at all. And so Jesus spent his time among those who knew how much they needed him. And it's interesting, as we look at the calling and the choosing of the 12 apostles, how very different these men are from the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who expected to be chosen because of their religiosity, they were overlooked in favor of common, ordinary people. Look at chapter 6 of Luke, please, and begin in verse 12. And it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. Now, the time that is being spoken of here is the time in his ministry, in those days, in this particular time in his ministry. His public ministry is half over at this point. Most agree that at this point in Jesus' life, he has about 18 months left before the cross. He's got 18 months to pour his whole life into 12 men who will live with him 24/7, listen to his every word. What does he do? Before he calls them, before he chooses them, we see something of greater priority, and that is prayer. Notice first that Jesus consecrated himself to God in prayer. Jesus consecrated himself to God in prayer. It was at this time in his ministry, about halfway through, he goes off to the mountain to pray. But this isn't a brief period of prayer. It says that he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer to God? Have you ever spent a whole day in prayer to God? It continues to marvel me that the one man who walked the face of this planet who really didn't need to pray is the one who prayed the most. In the fullness of his humanity, the Lord Jesus surrendered himself to the Father's will, and he consecrates himself to the Father. There's a huge decision that's about to be made. Who will these 12 be? And of course, the Father and the Son already know. The Father's already given them to the Son, and they've already agreed in their mind. But this is a demonstration of his humanity and surrender and complete consecration to the will of the Father. It's also a demonstration of the incredible fellowship that the Trinity has had for all of eternity. When Jesus prayed, it was more than him asking God to do something for him. It was entering into the communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this intimate relationship that has always been in place. Jesus prayed because Jesus had a relationship with the Father. And he prayed all night long. Luke uses medical terminology in verse 12, which would be expected because Luke is a physician. The phrase "continued all night in prayer" is a medical term. It's used by medical writers to describe the whole night vigil of a physician at the bedside of a patient. That kind of anticipation, that kind of attention, that kind of concentration all night long. You're a doctor sitting by the bedside of someone you don't know is going to make it through the night, and you don't close your eyes for a second. Your attention is on that patient, wondering, will he or she live? Will he or she die? That's the kind of discipline and labor, intensive work that this kind of prayer is. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians refers to prayer as intensive labor. One of the most intensive things that you and I will ever do for each other is to get on our knees and concentrate in prayer for an extended period of time whereby we call upon God to do great and mighty things. All the other things we do for each other are important, they're wonderful, they're encouraging, but if we are not praying for each other, how are we really helping each other? Well, Jesus was praying because of what was about to take place. He was about to hand his ministry, really the rest of the carrying out of God's plan of salvation to the ends of the earth, to 12 ordinary men. And so he is concentrating and he is consecrating himself to the Father. This isn't new, of course. We've seen that Jesus is a man of prayer. As mentioned in chapter 4, he went off alone, and Mark tells us it was to pray. But if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 16, we have another example that Luke slides in for us here. In verse 16 of chapter 5, in the midst of all this healing and busyness of ministry, he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Oh, what an example we have here for us. The Lord Jesus so often would slip away to pray. How much do we pray? And do we slip away for long, concentrated times of prayer? Look secondly with me, verse 13. Not only did Jesus consecrate himself to God in prayer, but Jesus called and chose his apostles. When day came, that is, when the night was over, as he started praying when it got dark the night before, he stopped praying when the sun came up. So he's been praying for 8 to 10 hours. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. We don't know how many disciples he really has at this point, but it's probably at least 100 who are following him, who would be called disciples. And out of that group, he is going to select 12, and he will name them apostles. And Luke tells us that he chose them for himself. The word chose is in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning that Jesus called them to himself for himself. This is something Jesus is doing for himself and for his purpose and for his kingdom. The Gospel of Mark says that the purpose was threefold, that they might be with him for training, that he might send them forth, and that they might have authority to cast out the demons. And so Jesus calls his disciples to him. He chooses 12 of them, and he calls those 12 apostles, or literally sent ones, from apostolos, the word meaning ambassadors, official representatives. They would be his official representatives. They would be the ones he would send out in a very official sense to be his ambassadors. But who were these men? Whom did Jesus choose? Whom did he select to be responsible to take the only saving message to the ends of the earth? I mean, these men are going to go down in history as being extremely significant. Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles. They are so significant that in the holy city where we will live for all of eternity, there will be their names, the names of these apostles on the foundation stones of the city, and the wall of the city. These are extremely significant people. And so our way of thinking says, okay, very significant purpose, very significant goal means we need very significant people to do the work. Wrong. That's not the way God thinks. We think you got a big job to do, you got a big ministry to carry out, then you find someone who is the top most qualified person in the world to carry it out. It's not how Jesus works. It is not how God thinks. It is so evident in this text. Who did Jesus build his entire church upon? Did he build it upon men with powerful speaking skills? Persuasive personalities? Charismatic people who can just stand in front of thousands of people with not an ounce of nervousness in their whole body? Did he choose highly educated men? No, he didn't. He chose common, ordinary men. Men with many flaws. And I don't know if that encourages you, but it certainly does me. I mean, look at these guys. He names them. Simon, verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Who was Simon? Well, Simon was just a fisherman. That's all he was. He had a family fishing business with his brother Andrew. Jesus renamed him Peter. Peter was flawed. He was flawed big time. Peter was a man with extremes, a man of extremes, a man of strong emotions. One commentator said, here's a man who swayed from one position to its opposite. At times he trusted Jesus, while other times he doubted. He boldly confessed Jesus as the Christ, and yet three times he denies him. Nevertheless, we see in the book of Acts that at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled this man, the Holy Spirit transformed him into a powerful leader and a powerful preacher that God used for his glory. What was he? He was just an ordinary fisherman with many flaws. Then is named Andrew. Andrew, according to the biblical text, is the one who followed Jesus first, and then he brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew was also a fisherman. Then we hear of James and John, verse 14. James and John were two more fishermen. They were men of fiery personality and nature, so much so that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. When James and John showed up in the room, you knew it. All silence was gone. That was James and John. Then there was Philip. Who's Philip? Well, Philip is just a guy who lives in the same town as Peter and Andrew. He's the one who, the Bible says, introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And Philip is the one that when faced with 5,000 people or 5,000 men who were hungry and needed to be fed, he lacked trust in the Lord. And he said, Lord, where in the world are we going to find this much money to buy this much food to feed this many people? Then there's Bartholomew, also named Nathanael in other places. Bartholomew was a bold man who spoke his mind. When he first heard of Jesus, Bartholomew said to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? How's that possible? Then there's Matthew, otherwise known as Levi. Matthew was hated. He was a tax collector. He was hated by the people. And yet, when the Lord Jesus called Matthew, what did he do? He immediately left his tax collecting office, his lucrative business. He left it all and followed Jesus. Then there's Thomas. Thomas, of course, will be forever known as Doubting Thomas, poor guy. He didn't believe that Jesus had truly been resurrected. But Thomas was a man of great devotion. It's too bad we only remember the negative thing about Thomas. He was a man of great devotion, but also of deep despondency. He would be our roller coaster man. That's Thomas. He would experience a roller coaster of emotions and doubts and fears. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned there at the end of verse 15, or the middle of verse 15. He's also known as James the Lesser, and some interpret that to mean that he was James the Small of Stature. We don't know a whole lot about James. He kind of was hidden in the shadow of the boisterous James, the son of thunder. And then there's Simon, who was called the Zealot. He was called the Zealot because he was a part of a group known as the Zealots. So really what Simon was a former member of a terrorist group. That's who this guy was. The Zealots, who led rebellion against Rome. And then there's Judas, the son of James. This is the other Judas, not to be confused with the one who's always named last. But Judas, the son of James, is also called Thaddeus in some places. And this Judas wanted Jesus to be more public. He thought Jesus was too discreet, too much flying under the radar. He wanted Jesus out there in the limelight. And then there is Judas, the infamous Judas. Judas Iscariot, whom Luke says became a traitor, verse 16. Judas Iscariot, though chosen by Jesus as one of the 12, would end up being a false disciple. Not only a false disciple who betrayed Jesus, but Judas was a wicked man. He was a wicked, selfish, self-centered, self-serving man. He was a lover of money. We know this because of what he sold Jesus for, but also because of how he mocked the gracious gift of that Mary of Bethany when she poured her perfume on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And he was so upset that that perfume that was worth so much would be so wasted. Judas didn't have a clue what grace was. Grace, if he even knew what it was something you dole out in little measured dispensed amounts like a pharmacist would give out medication. Carefully measured small doses, grace is certainly not something you ever get extravagant about. Judas didn't have a clue what grace was. Judas had surrendered his heart and will to the devil. And he fulfilled the prophecies of the betrayer who sold the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver, fully giving himself over to the devil. He is used to betray the Savior and then to take his own life ultimately. And clearly, don't you see in this list that there's really nothing special about these guys, is there? There were no big guns in this entire list. No big guys who had already established themselves as being the leaders. No high society influencers. No guys showing off power ties at their business meetings. None of that. Common, ordinary, dirty, working class people. They were run-of-the-mill kind of people. And more than that, they had more flaws than you could shake a stick at. I mean, flaws everywhere. And yet, who does Jesus choose to use? Is this not an example of treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may go to God and not to the vessel? See, they didn't have all those things that the world would look to. But they did have something else, or should I say, someone else, and that made all the difference in the world. They had the Lord Jesus. In fact, I love what Acts 4:13 says about at least two of these men. The opponents of the gospel, it says in Acts 4:13, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were, listen, uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, it says. They were amazed. And why were they amazed? Because they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Is there a greater compliment that could ever be paid a person? And to the people around us who know us, would they say, there's a person who has been with Jesus? They might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. The elevator might not go to the top. They might be one sandwich short of a picnic. But these people have been with Jesus. Do people say that about us? Would they say that about me? Would they say that about you? These are common, ordinary, flawed sinners redeemed by the grace of God. And sometimes we really just have to laugh when we think of the things that Jesus had to put up with. I mean, think of some of the interactions that he had with these men, and yet he loved them. They were dear and precious to him. In fact, turn with me to John 17 to see how Jesus prayed for them. In the night before Jesus was betrayed by that wicked Judas, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the 12. John 17 is a prayer. Verse 1 says that Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. And he goes on to pray. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I no more in the world, and I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. These words give us a glimpse of the tender love and compassion that Jesus had for these very ordinary and very flawed men. And yet he didn't stop there. He went on to pray for you and for me. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's every believer after the apostles. That's everyone in this room who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for all who would believe because of the ministry of the apostles. Jesus loved these men, and he brought himself and his Father much glory through them, but they were just common, ordinary men. And that brief look at those 12 should encourage us greatly. God is not looking for superstars. He really isn't. He's looking for common, ordinary men and women who will surrender themselves to him and to the work of his kingdom. And what is so encouraging is that whenever God does call us to be involved in his work, he then promises to equip us for it. He's already given us the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. He says in his word that he has spiritually gifted us. He has spiritually gifted us to carry out the work that he has planned for us. He invites us to be thoroughly involved in the work of the ministry, to serve him. Do we feel inadequate? I hope so. I really do hope so. Paul asked in Corinthians, who is adequate for these things? And for me, one of the most frustrating phrases that you hear among Christians today is, God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't know what Bible verse that comes from, because I see in the Bible that God actually delights to give us more than we can handle so that then we rely upon him. I want more than I can handle. I need more than I can handle, because if I only do what I can handle, then guess who is doing it? God calls us to do things that are way more than we could ever handle in our own strength. And he does this because he puts treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory goes to God and not to the man or the woman or the child. Go back with me to Luke 6. Because we see that after Jesus called and chose these 12, we see also that Jesus continued his ministry with the 12. Look at verse 17. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. There's a difference of opinion as to what that means. Did he descend partway down the mountain to a level place, and thus then he is still on the mountain, and thus the teaching that he's about to give us is the same sermon as Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Or as many other believe, no, he came down to a plain, and this is actually a different occasion of basically the same sermon, which is what a lot of preachers do, especially preachers who go to different places and preach. Many times hear the same message. Jesus undoubtedly had certain sermons he repeated. So it could be that this is not the Sermon on the Mount that we read of in Matthew 5, but some commentators would like to call it the Sermon on the Plain. or the sermon on the level. It doesn't really matter. There are some differences in the content, which we'll see tonight as we look at the content of that sermon. But the point here this morning is that Jesus descended, but notice the next two words, he descended with them. I love that. Jesus descended the mountain with them. He didn't go on ahead of them and leave them straggling in the back. He didn't say, you go on ahead and I'll stay up here and pray for you. He went down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So they go down to this level place, and Jesus will begin to teach there. And when they get there, there are just mobs and mobs of people. And the people are there to do two things. Verse 18 tells us they're there to listen to Jesus, to hear him. They want to hear this one who is becoming famous as a great teacher. They also want to be healed. They want to be healed of their diseases, which we've already seen a lot of in the book of Luke. But also those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Jesus has already shown his authority over the demons. He will continue to do so, and he will delegate that authority to his disciples as he sends them out. Unclean spirits, demonic influence, is a real thing. It was a real thing in the world Jesus lived. It is a real thing in our world. I don't mean that every time we see something wicked happening that we should go and try and find a demon behind every bush. That's not the point. But we also would be extremely foolish to go to the other extreme and think that that Satan and his demons are not at work, because they are always active. They never rest. And there are demonic things that go on. And only Jesus and his gospel and his saving power can free people from these unclean spirits. And all the multitude, it says in verse 19, were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Can you just imagine that? Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus and you can actually tell that there is power going out of him? There's energy going out of him, that everyone he touches is healed instantly. Not like a 6-month rehabilitation process. No, like done. And everyone who wants to just goes up and touches him and it's done. Healed. Like the woman who had a bleeding issue for 12 years who touches just the corner of Jesus' garment and she's healed. That's the kind of ministry that Jesus is carrying out here, and he's carrying it out with these 12 ordinary, common, run-of-the-mill men. You know, I think we can learn something about the manner in which Jesus trained his disciples. He took these men on the most intensive 18-month internship ever. I think it's interesting to notice that he didn't send him to a class first. And I'm not saying that teaching was not important. I think you know me better than that. And Jesus spent much of his time teaching. But he lived with these men. These men lived with him. They walked through life with him 24/7, because in a short 18 months, they were going to take over his work when he left the world, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. And once trained, these men then followed the same program, if you want to use that word, the same training program, which was learn and teach alongside people. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, this is where I think that our thinking, when I say our, I think generally speaking, just Christianity in general, I think that we think that when someone needs help and when something needs to be done and when a person needs to be trained for ministry, then we have to figure out what's the best day to run another class that fits in well with everybody's schedule. That's the first way we think. Then when that kind of stuff isn't as productive as we thought it was going to be, then we start to think maybe it would be better to actually mentor people, get involved in their life, and walk through ministry with them. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else, so please don't misunderstand me here. We all need a Paul in our life, like Timothy had, someone who's pouring into our life. But we also all need at least one Timothy that we are pouring our life into. And we do that by living life with them, doing ministry with them, doing ministry with each other. It's how we encourage each other. It's how we train each other. Well, there's obviously way more that could be said about that, but what kind of people does God use? When I was a brand new Christian, I fell into the thinking of, Lord, if you would just save this famous person and this famous person, if you would just save this famous musician, man, the music they could produce for your glory. Man, if you just save that athlete, that pro athlete, man, how you could use them. Didn't take me long to realize that's not how God works. I'm not saying he never works that way. But usually, it's just common, ordinary people that we have never heard of in our lives. Are you willing? Are you teachable? Are you available? Are you surrendered to the Lord? Are you willing to serve him, follow him, be used by him? He loves to use common, ordinary, flawed people like us so that he gets the glory. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning of something that is so simple and so important, but we so frequently forget. Lord, we are all guilty of falling into the world's way of thinking. Thank you for correcting that for us this morning. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that you are God and we are not. This is your work, not ours. We are just common vessels of clay. But oh, what a treasure you've put in us in the gospel, in the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. Oh, what a treasure. We pray that you will use us. Take us as common, ordinary, very flawed people and manifest your grace and your glory through us. Not for our name's sake, Lord, oh no, never, but for your name's sake. Thank you, Father. And now, Lord, as we give our gifts of worship to you, we pray that you will use them for your honor and glory, that you will multiply them, that the work here at Emmanuel may thrive, prosper, but not only here, but to the ends of the earth, for the honor and glory of Jesus and his precious name. Amen.